Well, if you have a competitive nature, and if you've played sports in the past, then you know the feeling that comes when your team is losing by a significant amount, and you look at the clock, and there's just not enough time left on the clock to come back and win. Like, you do the math in your head, like, we cannot win this game. So typically what takes place in those moments of the game is the coach is going to pull out the starters. If you're watching games yesterday, right, you saw this take place with Gonzaga and Kansas. So at the end of the game, it's beyond winning. So the starters are coming out. The coach is going to then put in second string, third string players, go in, play, finish out the game. The game is done. We've lost. So again, though, if you have that competitive nature, you don't ever want to come out of the game. But at some point, there has to be then this recognition that you do not have what it takes to win. There's the old expression that's often used that is throwing in the towel, right? Throwing in the towel comes from boxing. When a fighter recognizes that his defeat is inevitable, they would throw a towel into the center of the ring, indicating, we're done. I'm done with the fight. You have won. Now, in the sports world, throwing in the towel is not something that any athlete ever wants to do. Right? Any athlete, any competitive athlete, they're going to work harder for the next game, the next match. They don't want to ever have to experience that feeling, again, of throwing in the towel, of giving up and saying, I've been defeated. And that fighting spirit that's seen within athletics is really woven into the fabric of human nature. We all feel that to some degree or another. We want to succeed. We want to work and we want to earn and we want to do it all ourselves. We don't want to be dependent upon anyone else because that is humiliating for us to think about. Yet what we want to see today from the text that was just read this morning of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem 1 week now before his arrest and his trial and his execution, which will take place on that coming Friday in his resurrection, which we will celebrate next Sunday. This is our hope. This is our meaning, our identity, and our peace. In fact, is actually found as we look to Jesus. Our eternal victory is actually found by us throwing in the towel, so to speak, in regard to our self-righteousness, our ability, our strength to earn what cannot be earned. It's actually going to be seen that we experience victory and that we experience peace actually through our humility and through our submission to Christ, who is the one who is worthy of our praise, worthy of our life, worthy of all worship. That's what I'm going to look at today in Luke 19. We must ask ourselves, does my life, is it reflecting submission and honor and praise to the one who is actually worthy of it all and to the one who has brought me peace with God? Luke 19 is this an accounting of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, where he knows, as we just said a second ago, he knows in just a matter of days that he's going to face execution on a cross. But yet he also knows that through his death, through this cross, it's actually going to bring about eternal life for his people. It's going to bring about peace. But upon his entrance into Jerusalem, we see something that the people do as they're greeting him and as they're welcoming him. Now, typically, as we've even heard this morning, this is typically referred to as Palm Sunday. Luke's accounting is really one of the only in the Gospels that doesn't reference the palms that are laid down before Jesus. He actually zeroes in or narrows in on another thing that the people are doing as they're welcoming him and greeting him into Jerusalem. Now the people here didn't grasp the full extent of what they were saying and what they were doing, and they didn't yet grasp the full extent of who Jesus really was and what his purpose was on earth for. But their symbolic act that we see recorded here in Luke 19, this symbolic act symbolizes what you and I should do in response to Christ the King. You see, in verse 36, it said that they spread their cloaks on the road as Jesus entered the city. This was an act of paying homage to Jesus. It was an act of submission to Christ, who at this point they were believing he was coming into Jerusalem to restore Israel back as this political power. That's what they were believing him to be. That's how they were welcoming him in this moment as this earthly king. But see, they're laying their cloaks down before Jesus. A person's cloak was this outer garment that protected them from the weather. It was what kept them warm. It's what gave them a sense of kind of security and comfort. Right? Think of when we face winter storms here, and you're about to go outside, and you throw that winter coat on, and you're kind of protected from the elements. Or you have a raincoat on, and you walk into a rainstorm, but you take that off, and at least you're somewhat dry underneath. That was a cloak to some degree. It kind of brought a little bit of comfort, a little bit of security. It's what kept them warm from the elements. So this symbolic act, really, of them laying down their cloaks before Jesus was this way of showing submission, but also a way of saying, listen, we are looking to you now. We're looking to you, the King, to protect us. We're following you. Now, they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as an earthly king. We must welcome Jesus as the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is not just a mere earthly king. He is the King of all creation. So this morning, I want us to see from this triumphal entry why we must lay down our cloaks, so to speak, before Jesus. And it hinges this morning, the sermon, on one preposition, one proposition. It's because the humble life of and sacrificial death of Jesus has brought us peace with God. We must therefore then submit to the lordship of Christ and join in with all of creation to worship this glorious, crucified, risen King of the universe. If you truly want to find peace with God, If you desire to find meaning and purpose for your life, if you truly want to find a joy that is unending, then Scripture is going to say, Jesus is going to say, then die to yourself. You must throw in the towel. You must lay down your cloak before Jesus and look to Him. Now, from this narrative of His entrance into Jerusalem, I want to give us then three reasons, because we might be thinking then, okay, so, but what's the why? Okay, you're saying die to yourself. You're saying I need to lay down what I find comfort in and security. I got to lay these things down before Jesus. So the natural response from our heart should be, well, why? Why should we do that? Why is He the one that's deserving of it? Well, I'm going to give us this morning then three reasons. Three reasons why we must lay down our cloak. The first reason we're going to walk through is that because Jesus has gone before us. The second reason we'll look at this morning is that because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And then lastly, this morning, we'll look at this third reason. We lay down our cloaks because Jesus is the glorious King who has brought us peace. So let's look at these reasons one by one this morning. Reason number one, we are to lay down your cloak because Jesus has gone before us. Look at verse 28 again of Luke 19. It says, okay, when he said these things, it says he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. From the moment Jesus began his public ministry, he had a singular focus. His life was destined for the cross. It was always heading in that direction. The events that were about to unfold over the course of this week that Jesus would encounter were no accident. Jesus knew that his purpose, his mission was to willingly lay down his life on the cross as this perfect substitute for the sins of mankind. It was singular focused, so certain of this that even the Apostle Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus, would later preach in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost of this death and resurrection of Jesus being this event that was preordained by God. Listen to what Peter says in his sermon here at Pentecost. He said to the people there, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, the cross was no accident. The resurrection of Jesus was not a flippant response by God wondering what just happened down there. I sent my son to you, you guys killed him, now I got to raise him back up. Like, the resurrection was not a response to the death of Jesus, as if God didn't have this already planned together. No, God's plan of redemption, even before the foundation of the world was laid, was to center around Jesus' death and resurrection. This is clear as you study through the life of Jesus in the Gospels. From the very beginning of his ministry, his eyes were set on proclaiming this gospel of repentance and faith in his life. His eyes were set on Jerusalem, knowing what was going to take place. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins his public ministry, and Mark records him as saying this, and he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns," Jesus said, "that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." In Luke 9, verse 51, it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke, in chapter 9, all the way through where we are in chapter 19, about 10 times, he uses this phrase that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Luke, in his gospel, is constantly drawing the reader's attention that this was intentional. He was heading toward Jerusalem. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, John says, now is my soul troubled, or him recording Jesus as saying, "Now is my soul troubled," as Jesus was praying in the garden on the night of his arrest and execution. And what shall I say, Jesus says, "Father, save me from this hour? But no, for this purpose I have come to this hour." Standing before Pilate, a man thinking he has all this authority to either save Jesus or condemn Jesus, is standing and asking Jesus, what are you to say to all these accusations? And John 18 says, and Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Well, Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The author of Hebrews would say that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we are now in Luke 19, and Jesus is not being, he's not being dragged to Jerusalem, kicking and screaming, "I don't want to go." His disciples are not dragging him there. His disciples don't even fully understand what's about to take place. No, Jesus, Luke says, is leading the way. He's going on ahead of them. They're following him into Jerusalem. Each step that he takes, which is bringing him closer to his death, he is taking intentionally and he is taking willingly. Now you might ask, why? Well, as Hebrews 12 would say, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now what is this joy that Hebrews speaks of? What's it's the joy of God's glory. God's glory being seen in the redemption of sinful humanity. It's the joy of saving his people. It's the joy of his exaltation as the Redeemer and the Savior and the King of all creation. It's the joy of the restoration of a broken and sinful world. It's the joy of sin and death's power being destroyed. That was the joy laid before him, set before him. You see, without the cross, humanity has no hope. Without the cross, you are condemned. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the cross, there is no peace with God. There is no other way to be made right with God without the cross. It is essential. Jesus would say after his resurrection that all that took place was necessary. And this reasoning for laying down our cloak is made all the more clear when we realize the brutality and the ugliness of what Jesus endured. The cross was brutal. Torturous. It was an excruciating death. And Jesus went willingly to it. He went into the darkest of dark places to bring us light. You know, my daughter, when she was younger, we live in a ranch home, and so their bedrooms, my son and daughter's bedrooms, are in the basement. So there's two bedrooms down there. And so my daughter, especially when she was younger, was just as most kids are, scared of the dark. And so, you know, when she had to go downstairs, if no one was down there and none of the lights were on, there was a lot of fear that she would have, like going down into the dark basement to her room. And so she would do what most kids do, look to their dad, look to one of their parents and say, "Can you go first?" So the little daughter saying, I don't want to go into that. That's scary to me. I don't know what's down there. There's the fear of that unknown. And so what's a good dad do? He goes down. I would go down into the darkness. I would go through the basement. I would turn the lights on for her, do the check, look under the bed, come upstairs and say, "You're safe," right? And then all of a sudden she would have the courage to be able to walk down there without any fear. That's what parents do for their kids. They kind of go into those scary places where their kids are fearful of, and to bring assurance to their hearts, their little hearts, to bring a little bit of that light into that darkness. See, Jesus was the light that went into the darkness ahead of us. He led the way. Why? Because we couldn't lead the way. We couldn't do it ourselves. And because he has gone before us, he's worthy then of our lives, of us following after him. You see, who or what are you looking to find peace and security in your life? Who or what is leading your life? If you truly want to find peace, lay down your life before Jesus, who has proven his love by going into the darkness so that he could bring us light and hope. That's reason number one. He has gone before us. But secondly, reason number two is we're to lay down your cloak because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. In verse 29, Jesus is getting close to two towns just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. One is named Bethphage and the other is named Bethany. So he's about to enter Jerusalem, but before he does, he kind of pauses at these little villages outside of Jerusalem, and he tells two of his disciples, hey guys, I need you guys to go ahead, and I want you to bring me back, a colt for him to sit on and ride into Jerusalem. But as he's telling his disciples, these two guys, to go ahead, he's giving them specific details about this animal that's important for us, I think, this morning to narrow in on a little bit. You see, in verse 30, here's what is happening. It says, he sent two of his disciples saying, he says, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you're going to find a colt that's tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. So the following verses, 31 through 35, as we heard read this morning, they explain that as they did as Jesus had told them to do. They go into that little village. They find the colt he was talking about. They bring it back to Jesus, and he begins his entrance into Jerusalem. But what I want to zero in on for just a few moments is this little detail that Luke draws out, that Jesus gives regarding this donkey, this animal here. It's an animal, Jesus says, on which no one has ever yet sat. Now, why is that detail important? Why is the need for Jesus to sit on an animal that no one has ever sat on? Now, one commentary I read this past week, they were trying to work through it, and he says it has to do with the fact that maybe Jesus is, because he's the ruler of all creation, and so it's trying to show him as the ruler of all things that were made. So he was drawing attention to, just as Jesus calmed a storm with his own words, so could he calm an animal that hadn't yet been broken in yet. Okay, sure, possible. Yes, I've never broken in a horse before. And I know if I were to jump on the back of a horse right now that was wild, probably wouldn't go well for me. Probably wouldn't go well for me to jump on the back of a horse that had been broken in. But like we get that understanding, like you got to break in the animal to get used to someone sitting on it. So yeah, maybe that's what's going on here. But we can take that principle. Yes, he is the ruler of creation, but this is just me personally. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. I don't think he's trying to show, I have control over this donkey. See, everything that's taken place in Jesus' life is and always has been dripping in just rich theological significance, as he's seen as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So we talk about this all the time, that the Old Testament scriptures that we have, they're pointing outside of themselves, right? We use that phrase. They're always pointing to someone, and they're pointing to Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's seen as the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. So even the sacrificial system was just pointing to this final sacrifice to be made for all mankind. Now, especially this week here, a Passion Week leading up to his crucifixion, it's going to coincide with the Passover. There's going to be so much connection to the Old Testament sacrificial system, so much symbolism of the Passover and God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, right? So there's going to be a lot of just so much connection here, and so much of Jesus' life is dripping with this rich theological significance. Now, we don't have the time this morning to go over all these things. We're going to see a little bit of that more on Good Friday and definitely next Sunday for Easter Sunday. But knowing that Jesus' life is the fulfillment of what so much in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures at this point had pointed to, we have to see that what Jesus is requesting here, I believe, is symbolizing something of grand significance. Now, first of all, Jesus here, as he enters into Jerusalem, riding on this donkey, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah prophesied centuries before Jesus entered into Jerusalem, saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So yes, here Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy of coming to the people of Israel here as a humble king. He's riding on a donkey. He's not coming to Israel riding on a war horse. He's coming to the people to bring salvation. He's coming as the Prince of Peace. He's not coming with the sword. So we see that taking place. But again, there's a detail. Why a colt? Why a donkey that has never been sat on before? Again, I think maybe an understanding a little bit of the Old Testament sacrificial system can be helpful here. And so often when the Jewish people were called to bring animals to sacrifice, they had to be unblemished, unmarked, right? There had to be a sense of kind of perfection to some degree around these animals because they were symbolizing a future perfect sacrifice. Just to zero in on one specific example, though, in the book of Numbers, chapter 19, God gives his people a law to be carried out for their purification. So this law of purification had to deal with what to do if you came into contact with death. So what were the people of God to do if they came into contact with a corpse? And you might think, what's the big deal with that? Well, there's two extreme parallels or poles that we see in God's universe, and that is that God is a God of life. So life is associated with God. He's a God of life. And there's also death. That's the other extreme pole, right? And death is associated and connected with sinfulness and connected to humanity, right? Our sin brought about death. And so death cannot come into the presence of life, into the context of a holy God. And so God in his grace would create these ways for God's people to be able to draw near to him, even if they became unceremonially clean, unclean, right? Because our sinful nature is impure before a holy God. In our sinfulness, the stench of death is upon us. And so therefore, in order to be made right, sacrifice for wrongdoing and our impurity must take place. And so again, God in his grace set up a way for his people to draw near to his presence. So in Numbers chapter 19, there are these clear instructions that God gave for what kind of animal, what kind of sacrifice need to be made. But listen to the details. Just in verse 2, it says that this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. You see, it would appear in the book of Numbers that God's requiring a sacrifice that's unblemished, requiring something that had not been used for any sacred or purposes up to that point. I think what Jesus is doing here in Luke 19 is drawing upon this reality that he is the very presence of God. He's the presence of God among his people. Here's heaven on earth. He is this perfect, unblemished sacrifice that is needed to bring lasting and eternal purification for our sins. He is the one who's bringing life out of death. See, this detail, as all details in Scripture, never throw away details. I believe it's dripping in this rich theological significance as it's revealing Jesus as the presence of God among a sinful people and as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He's making us right and pure because we are impure. What we are entering into in this Passion Week, this Holy Week between Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and his resurrection next Sunday, is this reminder to us that anything outside of the perfect work of Jesus is insufficient to bring us peace with God. And we have no shortage of idols that we look to try and make sense of our lives. The problem, though, that we're going to find with every single one of these idols that we so often gravitate toward is that every single one of them will fail us. None of them will bring the meaning and the hope and the joy and the peace and the salvation that our souls are so desperately hungry for. And so what false idols of your heart need to be crushed and destroyed so that you might look to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice? Look to him who has gone before you, who has paved the way. You see, the idols of our heart they're so deceptive because they lead us to believe that things are actually probably better than they really are. You know, growing up, I watched the Chicago Cubs. I liked the Chicago Cubs. But when I got married, I married into a Chicago Cubs family and to a wife who is like, we will be a Chicago Cubs family. Like, this is like, she loves the Cubs. And so with that, you know, the joke always with the Cubs is like, you get used to disappointment, right? You get used to failure. You're kind of always looking to the next year. And so we would go to a lot of Cubs games off and on throughout the years. And if you go to a game, one of the things they do in between innings is they'll, or at least before they start the game for sure, they kind of put this big hype video up on the screen. So the hype video is to get the fans excited, get some energy in the stadium. And so the hype video is gonna highlight all these awesome plays that have taken place in Cubs history, taken place even throughout the season. In between innings, they'll show some different videos of different things that have taken place during the season. Well, here's what takes place in that moment. There's some seasons that, like, man, they're playing amazing, right? And it kind of matches a little bit. But then there's some seasons where it's a losing season and it's just a train wreck. But for those 2 minutes that you're watching that hype video in the middle of that game, you kind of forget about all that. Like, yeah, this team's amazing. Like, this is awesome. Look what they're doing. And then all of a sudden the video ends and you're like, and we're losing 10 to nothing, right? It's and we got a losing season. We just can't get it all together, right? But that hype video for that moment just kind of deceives you to think, this is better. This isn't so bad. Then you come back into reality and you're like, this isn't as good as what I was just watching here. That's kind of what takes place with our idols, right? Our idols are deceptive. They're going to lead you to believe that your life is complete with them, that you've got everything you need as long as you've got this. But the reality is they are insufficient to bring you the eternal peace that your soul is longing for. And so therefore, we as believers have to continually seek out what are these idols that my heart is constantly churning out. And how do I got to crush these things. I got to stomp on these things. I got to bury these things into the ground. See, therefore, we want to lay down our cloak because we want to look to Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice. That's the reason, number two, that we lay down our cloaks. Lastly, number three, lay down your cloak because Jesus is the glorious King who has brought us peace with God. In verses 37 through 40, Jesus now, he's entering into Jerusalem to the joyous welcoming and praise of the people. They're worshiping God for all the amazing things that they've witnessed Jesus do. And they have witnessed some amazing things. Jesus has calmed a storm with his very words his disciples saw. Many people have seen Jesus heal the blind, heal the lame, the paralyzed, the sick. He's fed thousands of people with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He has cast out demons. He has made people whole. He has walked on water. Jesus has even raised people from the dead. Yes, the people are right here in this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem to praise God for what they're witnessing, what they have witnessed and seen with their own eyes. Jesus' miracles are revealing and had revealed that he is the King of all creation. And his miracles is giving the people this taste of this future redemption that awaits all those who belong to him, that there is coming a day that in him and through him, death will be no more. There will be no more sickness, no more disease. He's giving a taste of what the kingdom is under his reign and rule. So they're praising God for what they've witnessed. But we're seeing in their welcome that as well that Jesus is the divine Son of God. We're seeing even in this welcoming here, though they might not fully grasp it or understand it, they are attributing him that he is the Messiah, that he is God. They're attributing praise and worship to him as the one who's coming in God's name, the one promised to bring salvation. They're quoting in his entrance into Jerusalem, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Now again, they weren't fully grasping the salvation that the psalm pointed to. They're still thinking earthly. They're still thinking overthrowing Rome, setting up a political kingdom here. They're not grasping that Psalm 118 is pointing to a future eternal salvation of our souls. But they're attributing Psalm 118 to Jesus rightly, even so, without full understanding. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Again, though they don't fully understand the salvation that Jesus is to bring, nevertheless, Psalm 118 is appropriately applied to Jesus, who is mankind's Savior. Even though they don't fully grasp what even they're saying from their own mouths, it's still true because Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. The Pharisees, as they're seeing this take place, these religious leaders of their day, they see all this taking place and they are ticked off. Pharisees are always angry. They wake up every morning. All right, what do I have to be angry about today? So they see this taking place here. And how dare the people recognize Jesus in this way? They hate Jesus. They have been actively looking for ways to destroy him. So they see this as this blasphemy. They're attributing Psalm 118 to Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and say, man, you got to tell him to stop. Tell them to stop doing this. And what did Jesus say to them? I just love this. Verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Amen. Love that. He's saying what the people are saying of him is true. He is accepting Psalm 118's, right? He's accepting this worship. He is the divine Son of God. He is the Messiah. What is being said is true, even if they don't even fully grasp it yet themselves. He's not going to stop them. See, if anyone ever has ever said to you that Jesus never claimed to be God, there's so many. One, they haven't read the Bible. But read through the Gospels. It's all over. Jesus is equating himself with God. It's the reason why the Pharisees want to kill him. He's making himself equal with God. But if you ever sit down with someone who just said, I don't know if Jesus ever claimed to be God, you take him here, Luke 19. Because he's accepting the praise of the people as the divine Messiah. He's accepting Psalm 118 as the one who's the crusher of the serpent's head from Genesis 3. He's seeing himself. He is the one who's bringing salvation for his people. He is the king of all creation. He accepts that and says, if they don't say it, listen, all creation's going to say it. In fact, if people were to close their mouths, he said, the very rocks that he formed, that he made, is going to declare my worth. The rocks are going to cry out and they're going to sing of my worthiness. We see this imagery of creation praising God throughout the scriptures. And Isaiah 55 says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 96:11-13 says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. As we worship our great God and King, do we recognize that in that moment, as we're worshiping, we're joining in with all of creation, singing and proclaiming the worthiness of Christ above all. I mean, how dare these Pharisees try and silence the praise of Christ? Christ's worship, one, cannot be silenced. Jesus' worth, his glory, his beauty, his splendor is going to be proclaimed throughout the entirety of the universe. And if people shut their mouths, it doesn't matter. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the trees, the rivers, even the very rocks are going to shout out the worthiness of Christ above all because he is deserving of it. See, we lay down our cloaks before him because he's worthy, because he's the glorious King, because Jesus has brought us salvation, because Jesus has brought us peace with God. Have you found peace with God? This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good and glorious news of the gospel that you, unholy as you are, as wretched as you are, as sinful as you are, as unholy of a specimen as you are, as I am, can find peace with a holy God, not because I clean myself up, but because exactly what we're about to see unfold throughout this week and what we'll celebrate next Sunday. Because Jesus went before us. He went into the darkness. He went and did what we cannot do. He hung on that cross. He absorbed the wrath of God. He became sin who knew no sin, so that through faith, we might become the righteousness of God. We would receive his forgiveness, that we come to him not through any work of our own, nothing that we earn or work toward, but we come in humility saying, I have nothing but Christ, and that's enough. That's enough. And we receive forgiveness. You receive forgiveness through repentance and faith. This is the good news of the gospel. This has brought us, this will bring you peace with God. Have you found peace with God? Jesus is our refuge. He is our peace. His life, his death, his resurrection is what has set us right with God through faith and repentance. Say it again. Have you found peace with God? Church, does your life reflect glad submission to Christ as King of Kings, the one who is worthy of it all? We lay down our lives. We lay down our cloaks because Jesus, he's gone before us as no one else ever has. We lay down our cloaks because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. There is none other. There is no other who can save us. We lay down our cloaks because Jesus is the glorious King and the Lord of Lords, and through his death, he has brought us peace with our Creator. Isaiah 53 paints the picture of what the suffering servant would bring about. Centuries before Jesus entered into Jerusalem, Isaiah prophesies and says that this Messiah, the suffering servant, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is what our God has done for us. This is why Jesus is worthy of all honor, of all glory, of all praise. And we look to the day when we join in with all of the redeemed, washed by the blood of Christ, when we join in with all of creation to worship Jesus and proclaim, as seen in Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Mind blown. Lay down your cloaks. Jesus is worthy. Let's pray.